And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John. This evening we continue in the fourth gospel in the passage that we began last Lord's Day, as Jesus is answering these Greeks who have come to see him. And so our sermon text this morning is verses 27 through 36, but we'll begin reading at the beginning of this particular passage in verse 20 of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Let us pray. Our Father, as you have given the very words of Scripture by your Holy Spirit, by your same Spirit, cause our hearts to be opened. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing where Jesus was in the middle of his conversation last Lord's Day. These Greeks have come to Jesus. They've said to Philip, and through Philip and Andrew to Jesus, that they would see Jesus. They desire to see Jesus. The Pharisees spoke more truly than they recognized when they said that the world is coming to Jesus. The whole world has gone after him. And so Jesus has been speaking somewhat parabolically and yet applying it to his auditors. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is an hour that carries with it overtones of death and glorification, of the Son of Man being lifted up and of drawing all people to himself. And so we remember from last Lord's Day morning that Christ had applied this parable of the grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying to be raised to grow into a harvest of fruit. He applies this to his auditors, saying, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life." And we remember that John records for us these two different terms of life. There's the one kind of life that can be terminated, this life that is loved and lost, or hated in this world and kept unto a life that cannot be lost. And now, It's a little bit difficult to pick up on because that first kind of life, the life that can be lost, is also translated as soul. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 27. As we go through the text this morning, we'll go through it in these three sections. And it's easily remembered as you go throughout the week and meditate on this. If you can remember a VCR, then you can remember the sermon outline. There is first the voice from heaven, and then Christ's commentary on that voice, and lastly, the response. So Jesus says, continuing his speech, now is my soul troubled. Now is my life troubled, you could say. And it's entirely fitting for the Son of Man, the perfect, eternal second person of the Trinity, who has taken on human flesh, who has not sinned, to be troubled at the prospect of what lies before him. He is true God and true man. He has not only kept the law perfectly by not sinning, he has positively done all that righteousness requires. What is the fruit of this? What is the promise of this held out? You might think back to Adam in the garden. But there was a tree of life that was held out. What was the wages of sin but death? Yet what did the Son of Man come to do? To earn life and receive death. It is entirely fitting that looking at what lies before him, knowing what he came to accomplish, that our Savior should be troubled by it. And in fact, he's quoting a psalm. Now is my soul troubled, is a quotation of the sixth psalm, verse 3. And as Christ quotes the psalms, it is helpful to look at the context of that psalm. And Psalm 6 goes on to say, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. The psalmist in Psalm 6 is describing the agony of suffering. And he's also looking forward to God's deliverance and God's righteous judgment on the wicked. But this theme of Christ's soul being troubled is one that he will return to again in chapter 13. After he washes the disciples' feet, when he looks at Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, Jesus was troubled in his spirit in John 13, 21. This context of betrayal and suffering growing nearer and nearer is tortuous for our Lord. And it's fitting, because he came to accomplish redemption. And with this climactic moment of redemption dawning, the hour having come of surrendering himself, not only to the Roman authorities, not only to the Jewish authorities, but to the wrath of God, it is fitting that he should recognize exactly what it is that he's going to accomplish. Exactly what this cup is that he's going to drink. Exactly what this baptism is with which he is going to be baptized. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so how shall our Savior respond to this? What shall I say, he says. Father, save me from this hour. He cannot pray that, because this was the purpose for which he came. We remember back to Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus has been looking forward to this moment his entire life, his entire ministry. And he recognizes that in accomplishing this redemption, he shall be glorifying God's name. So what is the appropriate prayer for this? Father, glorify your name. The glory of the Son of Man to be lifted up, to draw all people to himself, is glorifying to the name of the Father. He who came to do the will of his Father in heaven shall accomplish it. And he shall accomplish it to win for himself his bride. And this is a major moment of change in the Gospel of John. Because you might think back to John chapter 5. In verse 37 of John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father who sent me, he has borne witness concerning me. Neither his voice have you ever heard, nor his sight have you ever seen." And yet now, in John chapter 12, in answer to the Savior's prayer, "Father, glorify your name," a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, the voice of the Father is heard from heaven. And this is a message of certain glory. It's a message that comes in no ambiguous terms. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. God is concerned for his glory, rightly so. And the crowd that had been watching and listening has a difficult time understanding exactly what's just happened. They heard the answer from heaven, but it seemed to them a bit veiled. And there are no shortage of commentators who desire to understand what exactly was the sound that was heard by the people so that they should respond in this way. But I would warn you, that line of reasoning is a bit of a red herring. It's a bit misleading. Because even Paul understands in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. God's speech here was clearly understood and recorded for us by those who heard. The crowd was watching. They were listening. They saw Christ Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven to pray to the Father. They heard his prayer and they heard the response from heaven. Whether or not they followed along carefully, they knew exactly what had just happened. They knew that Christ had been answered. But some decided to go the route of natural explanation. It was just a strange, entirely coincidental thunderclap. At the precise moment in which a person who would have been responding to this question, to this prayer, would have said something, there was a thunderclap. That was more plausible for them. Some went the route of supernatural, but a little bit more comprehensible, perhaps a little less intimidating. An angel has spoken to him. We heard a voice, but it must have just been a messenger. But the reality is that a major change has occurred from what had been said in John 5:37. The crowd, having thus far badgered Christ for signs, having thus far refused to believe, or having had an inkling of believing but for fear of the Pharisees, refusing to confess Christ, can no longer say, "We've heard no word from heaven." God has spoken definitively. So that raises for us a question. Has God spoken to you? Does God continue to speak? If you hear God's word in Scripture, you hear the very word of God. You hear the voice of God. How will you respond to it? Will you say it's an interesting thing, perhaps very angelic in some sort of way? And shall you go on in your life being entirely unchanged by it? Hardening your heart, refusing to listen. Perhaps you say that I've looked at a little bit of Scripture and it is just a thunderous racket. And as I feel it searching my heart, it is entirely coincidental. Do not harden your heart when God speaks. But listen, Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." As you hear God's word, listen to your God. Listen to what he has spoken. Listen to the testimony that he has borne concerning his Son. Listen to the promises that are held out to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to the eternal life that Christ Jesus holds out to all who will believe in him. Well, Christ doesn't leave the crowd in their confusion here in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. And we turn to the commentary that our Lord provides in verses 30 to 33. Because the crowd is just an abject confusion at this point. They've heard Jesus speaking. They've heard him describing the death that must die, the life and the fruitfulness that must come forth from this death. They've heard of what it costs to follow Christ. They've heard of the blessing of eternal life. They've heard of the glory of God, and they've heard it confirmed by the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, and they're in confusion. What does Jesus tell them? This voice has come for your sake, not mine. The hour has come. The hour of redemption is at hand. Christ is looking forward to his completed work of atonement. The rest of John's gospel will unpack the atoning work of Christ Jesus. The hour has come. It's no shock that John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, should say, "My little children, it is the final hour." As we hear the message of salvation confirmed for us, the prophetic word more fully confirmed by the presence of God's own Holy Spirit, to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, we recognize that it is the final hour. God has confirmed by his own voice the work of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, that it is pleasing and acceptable. This voice has come for your sake, not mine, Jesus said. Now is the judgment of this world. We recognize that Jesus is picking up on what he'd already said. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This world is passing away. This world and the things that are in it are passing away and will be remade in perfection at a time yet to be revealed. But the hour of judgment has come. Along with it, the casting out of the ruler of this world. And Jesus is going to say more about this. In John 14, verse 30, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." The ruler of this world has no claim on Christ. Christ does not stand in fear of the ruler of this world, the one who tempted him in the wilderness, promising him all the kingdoms of the earth if he should just bow down to him. The time has come for the serpent's head to be crushed and for the ruler of this world to be judged, as Jesus says in John 16:11. Because the judgment upon the ruler of this world has implications for those who stand under his rule, those who stand content in their spiritual death. And Paul describes this for us at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This is not hypothetical. This is the definitive moment of redemption that Christ has looked forward to, that has been prophesied from the beginning when God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden following the fall, promising that this day was coming, this day which the prophets looked forward to, which the people of Israel were called to walk in light of, to cast their hope upon him, and to which God calls each of us to walk by faith. How does this day come about? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus has been talking about death and life, initially applying it in the first half of the passage in verses 25 and in 24 to the followers of Jesus, but now more clearly applying it first and foremost to himself. The seed that dies and bears much fruit, we see, applies first and foremost to Christ, who will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all people to himself. We remember that this is exactly where the Apostle Paul takes this in 1 Corinthians 15:35. That the seed that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. That there is a newness of life that is brought through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. What was it those Greeks wanted when they came and found Philip? We desire to see Jesus. And here Jesus is answering them. You will see me. You'll see me lifted up. As Moses raised up that serpent in the wilderness, that all who should look upon it should be healed, all who look upon the Son of Man lifted up shall pass from death to life. This is exactly what John records for us right before John 3:16, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This eternal life comes through the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who drank the cup of wrath to its dregs so that we should receive in its place the cup of blessing and should know the eternal life that God promises to all who believe in him. And Jesus speaks even more about this back in the Bread of Life discourse of John chapter 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Where is Christ now? He is raised up and ascended to heaven and reigning for the good of his bride. And he has sent his Spirit. He has poured out his Spirit to call us to himself. He has given to us the good news of salvation, of life in him alone. And to that he has added sensible signs as we look forward to the Lord's Supper this morning, to remind us of our Savior, to strengthen us in our faith, to grow us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that Jesus had said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. The Father did not leave the Son alone. And Christ promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. This death of Christ is far more than just an example for us. It is a reality for us in which we live as children of the light. As Paul writes to the Romans, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Well, this teaching of Jesus looking forward to his crucifixion was difficult for the crowd to hear. And in verses 34 to 36, we hear the crowd's response and Jesus' last public teaching to the crowd. The crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Just consider what's going on here. Jesus has been identifying himself as the Son of Man. He's been manifesting his glory that they should know that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And now they're just starting to put it together here as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. And they're a bit bothered. Is Jesus the Christ? How can the Christ be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Just consider the repeated question of John's gospel account. Can this be the Christ? Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 29. Can this be the Christ? He's told me everything I ever did. Or consider the fear of the crowds as they heard him teaching and the Pharisees were not able to answer him. Can this be the Christ? There in John chapter 7 and verse 26. But consider how that fear gripped the crowds. Because John records for us in chapter 9, verse 22, if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. This is going to come back again in John chapter 12. Many believed, but did not confess him for fear of being put out of the synagogue. But Jesus has one last answer for them. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The Son of Man is the true light who is coming into the world. And though he was in the world and the world was made through him, the world did not know him. Remember that he is the true light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And here we see once more the same language of John's prologue coming back in the last of Jesus' public teaching. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. It's the same language. And we recognize that Christ, who is the true light, shines. We recognize that God has given to us the hour of salvation. We recognize that each day God gives to us is a blessing to be received with thanksgiving, to be lived unto Christ, to be walked in the light. And we recognize that God doesn't promise these days to continue forever. How do you hear God's word? Perhaps you've told yourself, I will have time to get right with Christ. That is something that is on my checklist. I've just got more pressing priorities right now. The light is here. It's here now. God has not promised you tomorrow, but He has given you today. How will you respond to the light? And we recognize that this is not a new theme in John's gospel. Speaking of John the Baptizer, Jesus, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. Jesus was looking forward here in John chapter 12 to the hour of his glorification, seeking the glory of the Father. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can do work. Jesus had already given that warning in John chapter 9. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus had already given that warning in John chapter 11. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation in Christ for us, freely offered, if we will but ask, is held out. How will we respond to it? Will we walk in the light? Now, if you have heard the voice of the shepherd, you need not fear that the light shall be taken for you. Remember the last chapter of prophecy of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Those who look upon the Son of Man lifted up shall have eternal life. Those whose faith is in Christ have the light abiding in them. This passage marks the end of John's account of Jesus' public ministry. And from here on out, our Savior does not address the crowds directly. He speaks to his disciples. He speaks in the upper room on the Mount of Olives. He comes back and teaches his disciples after his resurrection. But this is the last of his teachings to the crowd. The light is here among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And this is not something that any believer can say, yes, I've done that. I checked that box and I've gone back to the way things were. Because the light is transformative. When God's Holy Spirit takes a grip upon us, He removes the heart of stone from our flesh and gives us a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit within us and causes us to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. That's what it is to walk in the light, is to walk by faith in Christ Jesus. But as if to add a punctuation mark, verse 36 continues. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The light would not remain forever. They have the opportunity to hear and believe and be saved. But remember the rich man and Lazarus. Remember Luke chapter 16. The man who continually said, oh, I can handle that later. I will settle my accounts with God later. And who looked up from torment to see Lazarus beside Abraham and to cry out and say, "Send Lazarus to me. Just a drop of water would be enough." But the hour had passed. Remember how Jesus interprets that. They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, neither will they believe, even if someone should be raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. And the gospel of Christ Jesus continues to shine the light so that we may hear and believe and be saved. Now is the day of salvation. And having laid hold of that salvation, believer, how will you walk? Walk as children of the light. There's no area in your heart in which the light of the gospel of Christ does not shine. There's no area that is off limits, because there is nowhere that the wisdom of God does not bring healing. Well, we sang, "Come, ye sinners, poor and weary, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you." Do we recognize that this salvation is a salvation that has eternal consequences for us by our union with Christ? That our walk in the light now is a foretaste of what it shall be when we are raised to walk with Him again. If you would look upon Jesus, if you would see Jesus, you must look upon Him as the crucified, risen, ascended, and enthroned Savior, the light of the world in whom there is no darkness. And you must believe in His name. And in believing, you will have eternal life. May God give us grace that we should turn in faith to Christ while the light shines. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should die such a death for us, that he should be raised for us, that we should no longer stand in fear of death, for we know that death has no grip upon us anymore in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the victory that he has won, and that he freely gives to all who call upon his name. Strengthen our faith. Grow us in our walk in the light, as we are children of the light, in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.